If you would turn to Joshua chapter 24 this morning. And we're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture for many of us. And see what we can get from this passage this morning. Let's read the first 13 verses together. And it would help if I put these on so I can actually see. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hevite, and the Jebusite. Then I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, the cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." This passage gives us Joshua's brief description of Israel's history. And we notice in it how many times it states that God did something for the children of Israel. Despite their unfaithfulness to him, he was faithful to them. Notice that how time after time he fought for them, defeating their enemies, that he gave them land to dwell in. And in all of that, in all of this history, this brief history here, we see a faithful God, don't we? We see a faithful God. A God who is active, a God who is powerful, gracious, long-suffering, loving, and perhaps most importantly, worthy of our trust. We can trust in him. We clearly see that all of the things that are mentioned here in this passage were not accomplished by the people of Israel in any way, were they? It was all God. They could in no way claim victory in any of it. The victory was the Lord's. Also, we see that unlike all of the false gods that they had foolishly come into allegiance with, who were repeatedly exposed to be phonies and completely unable to do anything for the people on their behalf, we see here that the true God of the Bible is revealed to be anything but a phony. He's revealed to be something or someone who is more than able, more than willing to do things for his people, all according to his grace, all according to his will and timing. So it's very evident that based on these 13 verses here and this brief history of Israel, that the children of Israel had a lot to be thankful for. A lot to be thankful for. And that is certainly the case with us as well, isn't it, as believers? That's an understatement, but it's worth repeating. We have much to be thankful for. It is through the same God that's mentioned here in Joshua that we have been blessed beyond measure in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is not food, it's not friendship necessarily, or fellowship, or anything really on this earth, earthly thing. Our greatest need is salvation. That is, bottom line, the greatest need that we have. We are born in sin. We are sinful by nature. We all know that. And as sinners, we are born lost. There is not one person here in this room or that has ever been born other than the Lord Jesus Christ who is not lost, who is not born in sin, who is not at enmity with God. The Bible describes us as children of wrath. And the sobering thought about that is that there is not a thing we can do about it in and of ourselves. Nothing. Thankfully, God in his abounding grace has. He can and he has. And he's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and through his death and resurrection on the cross, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And it's through that, it's by that, that God freely offers to you and I salvation. Wonderful, free salvation. This salvation that God offers us deliverance from the penalty of sin. We, as sinners, faced God's judgment. It also wonderfully offers us deliverance from the power of sin in our daily lives, that dominion of sin over us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, of course. And it also ultimately will offer us deliverance from the very presence of sin altogether in glory. What a day that'll be when we're forever free of the influence of sin altogether. And all we must do, and I hope everyone here this morning has, is confess our sinfulness and repent of our sin and in faith accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It's all we must do is accept what's already been done for us. And if we do that, it changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. We become children of God. We become a part of the family of God. The wonderful family of God that consists of all believers. True believers in Christ. We become those who are forgiven. As believers, we are immediately transported, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What a blessing to be taken out of the darkness of that domain of sin and into the brightness of the glory of salvation through the Lord Jesus. So by the grace of God, we have been rescued, many of the things that were described here in this chapter. We've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed, we've been justified, we've been reconciled, we've been adopted. We've heard about that already as sons. We've been given eternal life. We've been given a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us continually. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being our intercessor. We have been indwelt by and sealed by the Spirit of God. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart for Him. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We've been given a certain hope of eternity that will be spent in the bliss of heaven with the Lord Jesus, our Savior, forever separated from sin. We could go on and on about the blessings that we have in Christ. We get the point, though. As with the people of Israel, God in His grace has blessed us beyond what we can comprehend. And it's all His doing. It's all His grace. It's all His love and mercy. In verse 14 of chapter 24, I believe we are given the proper response to that. We are not to be indifferent. We are not to be filled with apathy or lack of gratitude, lack of thankfulness. But what we are to be is what we have here in this verse. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Now therefore, based on all the things that we can consider about the wonders that God has performed on our behalf, all the blessings, we are to fear the Lord, serve Him with two distinctives, in sincerity and truth, and permanently put in away anything that would displace Him and dethrone Him in our lives. That's what our response should be. That'll keep us busy. That'll keep us real busy. If we had our minds focused on these things, I think there would be a lot less troubles. Fear the Lord. What does that involve? Oops, I just turned my computer off. Anyway, we'll move on. There's two types of fear. There's a positive, healthy fear that involves our attitude toward God. And then there's a negative, harmful fear, which concerns our attitude toward circumstances. The positive, healthy fear manifests itself by a deep feeling of reverence and awe and respect and trust in the Lord. And of course, a negative, harmful fear is manifested by a sense of terror and dread and panic and horror and fright and alarm at things that might happen or are happening in our lives. The healthy fear of trusting the Lord, though, and that's what is being spoken of here. It's not to cower in the corner afraid of what God might do to you next. It is that which involves something far more. It involves a reverence and a feeling of profound awe and respect of His infinite power and majesty and holiness. Means to have respect for His authority. You know, sometimes I think we get caught up in the thought that God is just this benevolent grandfather up in heaven that wants to give us things when we demand Him You know, I want this now and I want that now. He demands our respect and our reverence. That's what's being spoken of here. It also involves adoring him and esteeming him and admiring and honoring him, worshiping him, appreciating him, respecting, trusting, standing in wonder and astonishment of his goodness and his grace. He is not to be just a garnish, as it were, in our life, like a piece of parsley or something on the side of your plate. He is to be the main course. Fearing the Lord involves a healthy dread of displeasing him or offending him. The thought of him having a continual, all-seeing eye on everything that we're doing. And that giving us then, or causing us to live lives of dignity before him and honor before him. These thoughts, when I considered them, really struck me and brought a soberness to my mind, because so often I don't believe I view God with that depth of truly fearing him in this sense. And fearing God really is equal, or the command to fear God is really equal to his commandment indicating, or his commandment to obey him. And that really indicates a true reverence toward God when we simply, in faith, obey him. True reverence. There's a lot of verses that support this thought of having reverence for God. I'll just fast forward my thing here, get to where I'm at now that I have it back. Psalm 47:2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 38:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. 1 Samuel 12:24. Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Second Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with holy fear and awe. And then this verse in Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man to ever live, Solomon, after he had mused about all sorts of things, life and all, he says, "This is now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, notice how it's connected, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." This is the whole duty of man. So I think that fearing the Lord ultimately really means putting him absolutely first. Not just in thought, but in actuality. Being first in our lives. First in everything. Not just when we need something from him, but first always. A reverential trust in him in every respect, in every area of our life. Allowing him to truly lead us, to truly guide us, to truly direct us. Respecting his authority in our lives. I think Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6 is the practical expression of this fearing the Lord. It says, lean on, trust in, and be confident in the Lord with all your heart and mind. And do not rely on your own insight or understanding. It's not dependable. We're too often controlled by our emotions. We are to lean on his understanding, not our own. In all your ways, recognize and acknowledge him, and he will make straight and plain your paths. Fear the Lord. Scripture gives us abundant evidence also of the blessing involved in fearing the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. Isn't that wonderful? The eyes are on those who fear him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. You know, sometimes I don't believe maybe we enter fully into the impact of these words and these verses, like those who are facing real tribulation and real persecution. Those who are can say, the angel of the Lord encamps around me. I fear him. He will deliver me. I lack nothing when I fear the Lord and trust him. And I think we need to get a clearer vision of this issue of fearing the Lord. Psalm 115, all who fear the Lord, trust the Lord. He is your helper and shield. He will bless those who fear him, both great and lowly. Psalm 103:11. 13, 17, 18. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Again, connecting fear with the Lord with obedience. Psalm 111, 5 and 10. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Psalm 145, 19. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. And then finally, in the New Testament, in Luke, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. These are all, and just eight verses in the Bible that speak of the blessings that are there for those who fear the Lord. There are many, many more. Scripture also states very clearly that fear of God, or fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord, relieves our unhealthy fear of times of trouble. It says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It's a wonderful verse in Psalm 112. The righteous man will have no fear of bad news. In other words, the one who trusts and fears the Lord will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. And then in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? What can mere man do to me? All things that speak of the fear of the Lord relieving unhealthy fear in circumstances. So, what is the practical result then of fearing the Lord? Well, it is to serve the Lord. Out of reverence and trust in the Lord, out of awe, comes forth the practical result. Service, or really worship, which is according to, which has, an, according to ver, this verse, has two very clear distinctions. It must be done in sincerity. Our service must be done in sincerity. In other words, it must be done with a completely engaged heart, wholeheartedly, in other words, free from hypocrisy. Can't be an act, can't be something that we're putting on. It's got to be real. Pure in motive, it's got to be motivated by our love for and our reverence for the Lord. Can't be motivated by something that we want to get out of it. It has to be unimpaired with moral issues. Our lives must be we must be living in purity and holiness before the Lord in order to truly serve Him effectively. And that's what's involved in this whole issue of sincerity. We must be serving and worshiping Him with integrity. Must be, again, something that is the same when people aren't watching. And it must be done in the sense of ministering directly to God and in connection with that for His glory and His honor only. I think that perhaps the verse that really states this effectively is found in the New Testament. And it is in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you in view of all the mercies of God to make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice that is holy, devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable or rational or intelligent service and spiritual worship. This verse really speaks of sincere service, sincere worship, free of self, total devotion to God, offering one's whole life to the Lord, all for His glory and His honor. That is serving the Lord in sincerity. Second distinctive here is to serve the Lord in truth. In truth. And this involves, I believe, several things. Being faithful in our service, standing firm in our service and our worship, it will have a certain sureness to it, a reliability, a stability, and a continuance. Continuance. Our service or our worship for the Lord must be uninterrupted and true to the the directions and standards that he has put forth in his word, his living, infallible word, which I think really brings us right back full circle to the whole issue of reverence. Brings us right back to reverence. We are to humbly serve and worship him in reverence. So those are the practical, that's the practical outworking, fearing the Lord and serving him in sincerity and truth. There's something else here that we're exhorted to do as well, and that is to rid ourselves or dispose of idols. To get rid of anything that would cause us to lose our fear for the Lord and negatively affect our service to him. Because you see, if he's not truly first, if we are not truly fearing him and serving him in sincerity and truth, then that means something has displaced him in regard to importance in our lives, right? So he has to be first. So we have to get rid of, in these days, in Joshua's day, there were all kinds of actual, literal idols that they would worship. Today, we don't necessarily have that, but we certainly have idols, don't we? We certainly have idols. There are certainly things that occupy our minds and our thoughts that are very easy to put ahead of the Lord in terms of importance. And the exhortation here in this verse is to get rid of it. Remove anything that would dethrone or displace God in any way, anything that we might put before God in terms of importance. And you can fill in the blanks. Whatever it is, it must be done away with. We must first and foremost put the true and living God permanently on the throne of our lives. And we must trust and serve and worship him alone. I think this verse is clearly stating that. And the only acceptable way to please God is through our total submission, our total devotion, and our total commitment to him. Joshua is calling for the people of Israel here to do that. And we, I believe, have that call to us as well. We cannot serve two gods. We cannot serve two gods. We must put him first. So we must choose very carefully. As Joshua states in verse 15, he says, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, in other words, if this is not something that's agreeable, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Choose today who you will serve. That goes right to the heart of it, doesn't it? And to the Israelites, he says, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the fervor, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, or to us today, choose who you're going to put first in your life, whatever it is. As for me, Joshua says, in my house, we will serve the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. We must choose also, as did the people of Israel, who we will fear and who we will serve. Who we're going to put in first place in our lives. We have to make that choice, that decision. Who we will reverentially trust and stand continually in awe of and serve faithfully. Now is the time to choose personally. It says, this day. If not today, when? If not today, when? Each generation must make this choice. I think it's a choice that we make for a lifetime, but it's also a choice that we make on a daily basis, isn't it? We can't necessarily live on yesterday's successes, and we certainly don't want to dwell on yesterday's failures. But today we can choose, moving forward, to serve the Lord. The frightening thing is, it's just one generation from dying out, isn't it? Think about that. It's just one generation from dying out. That's why it's so important for us to be the example to the next generation to faithfully fear and serve the Lord. If not us, who? And if it dies out, when will it be reborn? It's time for us today, as believers, to make a decisive stand. Decisive stand to truly fear and serve the Lord. Let us do that as Joshua did. There was nothing about his comment here that's wishy-washy or indifferent or filled with apathy. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's no question what we're going to do. And then finally, this verse just is an encouragement to us. Ephesians 6:24, the last verse in Ephesians. Grace be with you all. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible and undying love. Incorruptible, untainted, unmixed, with one single eye, and undying love for the Lord. God's undeserved favor be with all of us in that regard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what we can take from it. And you bless these remarks, we pray. Help us to act on this today, we pray. Thank you so very much for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that we have a wonderful, amazing salvation in Him. None of it are we deserving of, but in your grace you offer it freely. And we are the beneficiaries. And we just want to take this time right now to thank you from the very bottom of our hearts for loving us and caring about us and providing for us. And help us, in response, choose to trust and reverence and stand in awe of you and serve you in sincerity and truth all our days. We ask this and we ask your blessing as we go our separate ways now. In Jesus' name, amen.